With all due respect to my brother, Jeff Larceval, where'd Jeff go? Oh, there he is. Hey, Jeff. Jeff has expressed to me a time or two that he wishes he would have had my class when he was in high school. And with all due respect, Jeff, it is such a tell that you never, ever had me for a teacher because he addresses me as Mr. Vasquez. And anybody who's ever been my student addresses me as what, Alex? Vaz, yeah. So that's a tell, Jeff. You need to kind of get on that, correct it. One of the greatest joys of ever being a high school teacher, an ag teacher, of being a coach out there at the high school, has been getting kids to do things that they never really believed they could do, whether it was wrestling, whether it was football, whether it was an FFA contest, whether it was somebody like Alex Bryant getting ready for his state finals in speech when she was just a little charter school kid growing up and didn't hardly talk to anybody, or right before her, Juliana Mueller was the same way. To get kids to do the things that I believe that they could do, that they kind of sort of believe they could do, but not all the way. So I'd have to try to kind of convince them into like believing they could do it, and then get them some success, and then that success would build success. So it's really common working with kids that they kind of want to do something. They kind of think they could kind of sort of do something, but they have this thing, and it's called doubt. They're just not all in. And as a teacher and as a coach, I used to sit around with my teaching partner, Ronnie Harden, and we just try to talk about psychology. How do we get these kids to, like, believe they could do things they really don't think they could do? They kind of sort of are in, but not all in, and we want to erase that doubt. Today, in today's scripture, we're going to look at doubt. We're going to look at doubt of one of the greatest men that ever lived. That is John the Baptist. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read the section, verses 1 through 19, and then I'm going to go through it and teach it. So this is Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we could gather in your name. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you would use me as a tool to teach the truth of your word and give us teachable hearts, Lord. Help us to find application in our life. And we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So when I was assigned this section of Scripture, I thought it was pretty straightforward, you know, and I said it's about doubt. But holy cow, there is so much more to this than just about doubt. So I'm going to try to go through here. I'm going to try to cover a lot of material. And hopefully we don't kind of get stuck along the way. It's really important as we look at the Gospel of Matthew to remember where we came from. And thinking way back, I think I was teaching Matthew chapter 2 way back in December. So we've been in the book of Matthew for a while. But everything up to chapter 11 is relevant in this particular section of Scripture. So in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 through 3, Jesus is described as the king. Remember that? We had that whole talk about the wise men and all that way back in December. He's the Messiah, which is the Savior of mankind. He is God with us. He's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's the divine teacher. He's going to establish a new covenant as the king. In chapters 4 through 7, Jesus goes out to the wilderness. He's got to, like, confront Satan and evil. He preached God's kingdom, and he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, and we spend a good amount of time in that. And then just recently in chapters 8 through 10, I think I was teaching on chapter 8, Jesus starts doing miracles, and I think I taught on the leprosy, healing the leper, the centurion's son, healing Peter's mom, and then we finished off last week with Jesus sending out the 12, right? And so now in this chapter 11, 12, and chapter 13, we're going to see some responses of the people. And there's really three responses to Jesus. One is the easy one, and that is to accept him. Accept him for who they said he was going to be. Accept him for what he's been doing, and accept him for who he is. The other one is an easy one. That's the negative. Let's reject him. So like the religious leaders of the time, they just pretty much rejected him. And the third one is somewhere in between. And that's where we're going to look at the first part of this chapter, and that is kind of like neutralish, you know, like I kind of believe, but I'm not sure completely. And we're going to look at John and see why he kind of felt that way. So we're going to look at John's doubt. We're going to look at Jesus' answer to John's doubt, and then we're going to look at how Jesus describes John. We're going to do those three things today, and there's lots and lots to talk about, lots and lots to learn. All right, so if we look at verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Back in chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. So there's a lot of work to do. And it's the same way now. There's a huge harvest out there. And I appreciate the story earlier, Mr. Zendejas, about what you guys were doing down south. And you're a worker. You're out there sowing seeds. You're trying to get the word of God out there. It's been like that from the beginning, and it's like that till today. He instructed his disciples to drive out spirits, to heal the sick. And here's a key for this particular chapter, chapter 11. He tells them, go to the lost sheep of Israel, don't go to the Samaritans, and don't go to the Gentiles. You're going to the lost sheep of Israel. You got to remember that as we get a little bit deeper into this section. And then he tells them also, expect trouble. There's going to be trouble, okay? And we know that. Verse 2 says, when John, and that is John the Baptist, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And so John the Baptist is in prison because of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And I think Jerry Boyle is going to be taking chapter 14 a few weeks down the road, so I don't want to like totally spoil Jerry's message to you. But the deal why John was in prison, and they figure at this time he'd been in prison for about a year, is because he told Herod, and John preached repentance. So John the Baptist, he was baptizing for repentance. Okay, and so repentance is like sincere regret or sincere remorse for the things that you did wrong. And John was a tough guy. And he tells Herod, who's a tetrarch, and a tetrarch means he was a governor, and he was a governor of like four provinces. So Herod's kind of a big deal. He says, hey, you know what? You got your brother Philip's wife, and that's wrong. It's wrong. And so Herod put him in jail. And he liked listening to John the Baptist. He was interested in what John the Baptist said. He kind of kept him alive, even though, you know, Herodias, his wife, really didn't care for John. And it's really a twisted deal because Herodias was married to Herod's brother Philip, okay? And the weird thing is Herodias was Philip and Herod's niece. So it was his niece and his sister-in-law and his wife all at the same time. It was twisted. And so John the Baptist has no problem saying, hey, you know what? This is wrong. On a lot of levels, it's wrong. So they put him in jail. All right? And then later, when you get to Jerry, or when Jerry gets to you, you'll find out that he was beheaded. Now, the crazy thing is, if we look at verse 3, John says, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? John's asking, are you the Messiah? And for some of you that have been coming to church for a while, some of you that have read the Bible a bunch, some of you that are kind of sort of familiar with the Gospels, know that John the Baptist is a what to Jesus? Yeah, he's like a relative. He's a cousin of some sort, right? So you can look in the gospel accounts of it, and the one that I often look at will be in Luke chapter 1. John's mother, Elizabeth, who's of old age, past childbearing, you know, her husband Zacharias goes in the temple, and the angel appears to Zacharias. Zacharias tells him, hey, you're going to have a son and all these things. And then when Elizabeth goes to visit her cousin Mary, when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, the baby John the Baptist, like, leaps in Elizabeth's womb because, hey, the Lord has come in. And so it's like, all right, this is Jesus' cousin, known him his whole life, and now he's asking, are you the Messiah? Because it was prophesied to Zechariah that his son is going to be the one who comes before the Lord. And not only that, but when they're adults, who baptizes Jesus? It's John. Who sees the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove? It's John. So John's cousin, John baptizes him. John knows that he's a prophet. John knows all these things about Jesus, but he has doubt. And so when you talk about doubt, and I look this word up to try to, like, where's my brother Matt at? Matt Coonfield, English guy. Matt not here? Dang. Like, because Matt knows all these things about all these words, and I just taught ag, so I really didn't understand anything about the English language, and if you ask my kids, I can't write on the board either. I would just misspell words to keep their attention, to make sure they're paying attention. But when it comes to doubt, it's like, is doubt unbelief? Is doubt you believe, but you're not all in? And some people say that, yes, doubt is absolutely unbelief. Some people say that doubt is no. You have to have belief to have doubt because it just means you're not all in. Some say that you could, if you're unbelieving and doubtful, you're trying to prove things wrong. If you're believing and you're doubtful, you're trying to investigate to prove things right. So there's all these different kind of sort of definitions of what doubt is. And to me, I'm thinking, okay, John the Baptist, you should know more than anybody. So he's probably a believer, right? But why does he have doubt? Well, it's probably like this. He's been in prison for probably more than a year because Herod's wife, Herodias, hates him, probably wants him dead, but Herod's just trying to keep him alive. And they said it's like in this like lower level of a castle-like type of a structure, just down in the pits of things. And if Jesus is the king, remember I said you got to think back to the whole Gospel of Matthew. If Jesus is the king, he's going to establish his kingdom. He's the Messiah Okay, he's going to free Israel because Rome is just like squishing him down, having control over him. If he's the king, then he should be delivering his people. Why is John in jail? Why is he miserable? Why is he suffering? Jesus, are you the Messiah or not? Are you going to establish your kingdom or not? I'm stuck in jail. I've been here for a long time. I'm your cousin, for crying out loud. Set us free. He has doubt. Okay? Why is the kingdom established? So in verse 4, Jesus tells John's disciples, 4 through 6, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. All right? So what Jesus is doing is two things here, okay? First, he's telling John's disciples, go back and tell them what you saw. You saw the leper cleansed. You saw the girl raised from the dead. You see the lame walking. The deaf are hearing. The gospel's being preached. You're seeing it. It's your personal testimony. It is a subjective evidence of what's happening. It's your experience. Sometimes, like when we hear stories about Shelby Rogers, and we hear about Michelle and Ryan talking about how much coming through that has strengthened their faith, that was their experience. They witness it. It strengthens their faith. It's real to them because they live through it. And so Jesus is telling John's disciples, hey, what did you see? Okay? That's number one, the subjective evidence. Number two is the objective evidence. And that is, Jesus told John's disciples, look at the scriptures and see what's happening. All right? In Isaiah chapter 5, there's a whole list of prophecies. And it's the same thing. The blind are going to receive sight. The lame are going to walk. The leper is going to be cleansed. The dead are going to be raised. And so not only did they see it, but if they study the scriptures, they see that that's what the Messiah is going to do when he comes to earth to establish his kingdom. So there are subjective and there are objective evidences that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 7 through 15 goes on to say, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From now to the days of John the Baptist, or from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. All right. So some scholars speculate that Jesus shifted gears right now to start telling people about John as John's disciples were walking away. Because John had a lot of followers. John baptized a lot of people, baptized them into repentance. So if they're thinking, all right, here's John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, baptizing people to repentance, saying that this is the Lamb of God, saying all these things, and now he's asking if he's the Messiah, maybe we're not too sure about this guy, John. Maybe he doesn't have it all right. And so some scholars speculate that Jesus shifted gears real quick to let the people who are around that maybe had a question about John and let them know how great John was. So in verse 7 and 8, and most all of you that have like come to church for a while, studied for a while, read the Gospels for a while, you get this deal about John. He's described in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, Mark chapter 1, verse 6, as a dude who lived out in the wilderness. His clothes were made of what? Camel hair. He wore a what? Leather belt. His diet consisted of what? Locusts, grasshoppers, for you kids that don't know what a locust is, and wild honey, okay? He was a tough dude, man. He just walked around out in the wilderness. He didn't eat a lot of nice things. Now, as an ag teacher, I get that you got to have bees to pollinate so you get fruit. And bees make honey. And so I'm thinking, all right, locusts and wild honey. Wild honey's going to come from one place. That would be a bee what? Beehive. You know what I mean? He was a tough dude. I'm not sure how many people are going to see a beehive and say to themselves, oh, and John probably didn't have the whole beekeeper apparel like the Aerosmiths have. He just thought, I'm going to get some honey. I mean, he must have been a tough dude, right? And it says that, what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? So John was steadfast. It wasn't like he was going this way and going that way. He believed what he believed, and he was preaching repentance to people. And it got him put in jail. He says, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Camel hair? Probably not. Leather belt? Probably not. No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? So at verse 9, John is described as a prophet because Jesus says, yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. All right? Back in Luke chapter 1, there's an angelic proclamation about John. And verse 76 of Luke chapter 1 says, you will be called prophet of the Most High. Prophet is somebody who's going to go out and spread the news of God. Now, here's the unique thing about John, is he is the last Old Testament prophet, but he's mentioned in the New Testament. It had been 400 years since Malachi was alive, and Malachi was the last of the prophet. So there had been 400 years of silence from God through man. And so John is kind of the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says that he will be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So that's John. He was in the wilderness. He was crying out to people to let them know that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is coming. And then he baptized Jesus, and we talked about that before, and saw the Spirit of God descendant on him. Now, in chapter 11, here's where things kind of start to get a little bit thick, all right? And I'll just tell you that when things get thick, I do all kinds of research. I'll look at different Bible commentators. You guys ever look at that website, Got Questions? Yeah, so I look there. I look all over the place to try to find some answers. And so, like, as I prepare, I always pray that I'm going to be accurate. So I'm going to kind of tell you what I kind of got out of this. Verse 11, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. All right. So I'm thinking, what in the heck does that mean? I'm thinking, okay, Jesus is saying that. That'd be like Michael Jordan saying that anybody, name them, is the GOAT of, you know, the NBA. Because everybody knows that, you know, Michael Jordan's probably the GOAT of the NBA. And so if Michael Jordan says somebody is greater than him, then he could say that. So I'm thinking, isn't Jesus like probably the greatest one born of a woman? But what he's saying here is this. Because John is considered to be the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, because Jesus hadn't died and rose again yet, okay, it was still kind of like Old Testament time. And so the Old Testament believers, when they died, do you know where they went? They went to some place called Sheol. And Sheol is described also as paradise. So remember the rich man and Lazarus? When they both died, the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. It's in paradise. It's Sheol. So it's a place that is of consciousness, and they're just kind of waiting there. So the Old Testament saints are there, okay? In heaven, on the other hand, when we die, because we're past the resurrection, when we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 65. And so the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because we have accepted the Savior. We've accepted Jesus Christ. We've accepted his sacrifice, and we live in a different time. Up until then, the dead did not go directly to heaven. All right. So that one was a pretty tough one for me, because I couldn't figure out, well, how is that John is the greatest, but still less than the least of the kingdom of heaven? That explains it. Okay. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And now here's the next tough part, okay? And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. All right. So this is another, like, kind of difficult part of the scripture, another difficult thing that I had to study up on. And Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi prophesies that Elijah will come first, okay, before the Savior comes. So in verse 14, Jesus says this, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Who is Jesus talking to? Who is Jesus preaching to? And I said it right before we got into the structure of this chapter, because it was at the very end of chapter 10. Who's he preaching to? The Jews, Israel, not the Samaritans, not the Gentiles. He's preaching to the Jews, okay? So he's telling the Jews, if you accept it, he's Elijah, okay? Did the Jews accept it? No. So he wasn't the Elijah that comes before the day of the Lord. If you turn a little bit farther into Matthew, Matthew 17, the transfiguration, okay? That's when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, and, you know, and those guys freak out. They're like, hey, let us build a worship, an altar for you guys here, because they didn't know what to do, okay? Jesus says in verse 11 of chapter 17, talking to his disciples here, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so John the Baptist was Elijah in more of the spirit than of, what do they call it, a reincarnated body. There are some people that preach that John the Baptist was Elijah that was reincarnated, okay? A lot of scholars say, no, that's really not it at all, okay? He came in the spirit of Elijah, and that's what his father Zacharias was told when the angel Gabriel said that he's going to have a son, that he's going to be born in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to come ahead of the Messiah. So as I studied this, it kind of goes like this with a lot of people that agree, okay? Is if Israel would have accepted, then yes, John would have been the Elijah. And the kingdom would have been established. Jesus' kingdom would be established on earth. But because they rejected him, we've gone into the church age. That's what we're living in right now, all right? And we're waiting for what? The second coming, for Jesus to return. Before Jesus returns, Elijah will still precede him, okay? So here is, like, a really interesting thing in my research that I found. If you look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6, it talks about the two witnesses, and it says that there will be two witnesses, and they'll be able to turn water to blood and stop the rain from falling from the sky. It kind of ties into this part where Jesus is on the mountain and Elijah and Moses appear, because some scholars believe the two witnesses will be Elijah and Moses, Because Moses, back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 19, does what to the water? Turns it to blood, right? And then in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, what does Elijah do to the rain? Stops it. So some people believe that the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah at that time before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the return of the Lord, okay? And so there is like so much to this one little chapter of the Gospel of Matthew that we could explore and teach about. We could go for weeks and weeks and weeks, but I encourage you to study it because it is deep, okay? And so Jesus is saying that John was Elijah in the spirit of Elijah, and if the Jews would have accepted him, if Israel would have accepted him, then Jesus' kingdom would have been established at that point, but they didn't. And so now we're in the church age. The gospel was brought to the Gentiles, praise the Lord, right? And Jesus is still coming, but before he comes, Elijah will still come to precede him, all right? Whew. Okay. Yeah, that one was tough. So now, verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus finishes with, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. Some people take this little chunk of scripture and they say that Jesus is kind of comparing that generation to like bratty little kids or people that are just negative, always looking for ways to criticize. So they see John, they see the way he's living, and they think, man, this guy's nothing. And then they see Jesus doing the complete opposite, and they go, no, this guy's nothing either. They're just being critical, okay? And Jesus says that wisdom is proved right by her actions. And so it's not what you say, it's what you do, right? It's like your actions are speaking so loud, I can't hear a word that you're saying, all right? And so when the Gospels or when the Bible talks about our fruit, so, you know, I love being an ag teacher and teaching about the Bible because Jesus often talks about things like soil, vines, trees, fruit, right? Seeds in the fruit. And so it's just like all the stuff that I used to teach for a career. When you talk about fruit, our fruit as Christians is our actions. So you could be in Southern California somewhere and you could be saved and your actions are screaming so loud that you could tell some guy about Christ and he just thinks, eh, I don't want to hear it because your actions are just like, I don't believe you. Versus actions and somebody sees it, then they want to know. And so I don't know how many years ago it was, 30-something years ago when I started doing youth ministry with Campus Life Youth for Christ, we were always told to go onto high school campuses and earn the right to be heard, okay? Let kids see it in your life and then have them ask questions rather than just try to like, kind of like, what do they call that, a cold call where you just kind of, you know? It was always about building relationships. So my style, I guess, of evangelism or whatever has always been to build relationships, whether we're in a van going to some FA contest somewhere, whether we're on a bus ride to go play a football game or van ride to a wrestling tournament or whatever it is, it's always been about relationship building. And it's tough because there's times when I would be in class and some knucklehead would just like push my button and I might like stumble a little bit. And what I would have to do, I think I vividly remember talking to Bethany one time, apologizing for some of my actions in class because I didn't want to make her stumble. Because sometimes kids are just like that. But I was just kind of sort of real. That didn't make all my behaviors right, but kids could see it. And so wisdom is proved right by her actions. And so it's what we do. Now, as we close this, I want to give an application. And so I guess the application out of this section of Scripture is this, is that if we have doubt, we kind of need to do what Jesus said to do. One, you know, look back at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say. And two, think back to our experiences. So he told John's disciples, the lame walk, the blind see, the mute talk. So what were our experiences? And it's those experiences that we have that we know are divine intervention that are going to get us past the doubts. Like, I doubt stuff a lot, okay? I could have taught weeks about things that I doubt. But the thing that I go back to if I doubt my faith is the times that the Lord has come through for me, and it had to be divine. Here's one example. Yesterday, not necessarily me, but my oldest son, Jacob. Jacob is on a flight right now to Washington, D.C. He's going to go to some conference, and he's visiting. Some of you might have met his friend last week, Allie, because that was all he gave. He was visiting Allie down in Clovis. He's flying out of Sacramento. He calls me yesterday to say that, Dad, my battery's dead in the car. And like 2 years ago, his battery's dead in the car, and we switched it. And so I'm like, okay, son, I don't think the battery should be like dead. Why don't you take it in Napa, and why don't you like get it checked out and make sure that it's not something else? Because my greatest fear is it's the alternator, and then he's going to be driving to Sacramento, and he's going to break down, never make his flight, blah, 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 blah. That's going to be a bad deal. So he does it. He takes it in Napa, checks it. Dad, they say the battery's fine. I'm like, well, you better get that alternator checked. So he has the alternator checked. The alternator's bad. He's like, Dad, you think I could drive to Sacramento on a bad alternator? I'm like, I would not risk it, son, because if you break down the side of the road, you are going to be so unhappy because you're going to miss your flight. And so he decides to make other arrangements. So his friend drove him up to Sacramento this morning, and we'll pick him up, I guess, and take him back down to Clovis and then get his car fixed. And I just told him after he told me what was going on, I texted him, and I said, thank the Lord that it happened Saturday, not Sunday, because I guarantee you, if you would have broke down between Fresno and Sacramento, you would have been so unhappy. Like, could not replace those missing hours of missing a conference that he really wanted to go to. And there's going to be times that Jacob's going to maybe struggle or have some doubt. And when he was a kid, he would always say, I'm not sure about my faith. And he would ask questions, and he'd be afraid because he had doubt. But when you're young and you have doubt, it's because you haven't lived long enough to have that time thing to accumulate this bank of experiences of how God is real in your life, right? And when you get older and you have all these experiences and you can think of all these times that God came through for you, then when you have those doubt, it's easier to get through the doubt. And I mean, we have had times when God has come through for us that there's no other way it could have been anything other than the Lord. And vehicle breakdowns are just like one fraction. And we've had like a gazillion vehicle breakdowns, okay? Money things, when the kids are all little and we're a single income family and, you know, we don't know how we're going to make it. My wife is afraid we're going to have to sell the house and move to town or something. And the Lord comes through. Relationships, the Lord comes through. Like all these things, and the Lord comes through. And so we bank all these experiences we could look back on, the subjective things that happened to me that are real to me, but maybe not to you because you didn't live through it. And that's what strengthens my faith and gets me through times of doubt. Okay? So if you're young, or if you're young in faith, okay, you got to hang on to those few experiences that you have. As you get more experiences, you bank those. You meditate on those. You're thankful for God all the time because of those, and it's going to strengthen your faith. Okay? Because look at John the Baptist. Oh, my gosh. He's like Jesus' cousin, and he's wondering, are you the Messiah? Come on, John. Okay? He was greater than all of us, and yet he had doubt. So Don't be afraid if you have doubt. Doubt doesn't necessarily mean unbelief. Doubt means you're a believer. You're just not all in. You need to have that strength in a little bit. And it's a process. It's a process. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that I handled your word correctly. Lord, if I didn't handle it, if I mistaught, I just pray to be forgot before we even leave this building, Lord. Help us find application. Help us, Lord, to battle our doubts and be our strength. And we love you, Lord, and give you our lives in Jesus' name. And all the kingdom said, amen.